Okay, so in our discussion up to this point in time, we have covered the blowing of the first four trumpets, and we made note of the fact that in the blowing of the first four trumpets, there were a number of calamities that fell upon mankind, which were inclusive of deaths and impacts on a third of the heavens, a third of the seas, a third of the vegetation, a third of the lakes and rivers, to where it impacted that mankind in physical ways. In other words, pestilence, famines, plagues that came upon man as an effort on the part of God to chastise the ungodly. It's important as we look at these six of the seven trumpets that we're going to be discussing in this chapter, that we're reminded of what is stated in chapter 9 in verses 20 and 21, that after all of these chastisements were finished, that the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and that they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their sexual immorality, nor their thefts. So though the chastisements, as God's chastisements always are intended to bring repentance, change in life, and change in action, these individuals did not repent. We talk quite a bit about the chastisements of God and the part that they play in man's lives. Now, we did, at the end of our time together, talk about the fact that the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets, that there is a pronouncement of woes. You'll notice in chapter 8, and verse 12, the fourth angel sounded. So this is the fourth trumpet. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, a third of the day did not shine, and the night likewise. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who were about to sound." So there are three more trumpets that were going to be sounding, and there are three woes that would be visited upon the earth at the sounding of these trumpets. And it's as far as the significance, it may not be that there is, I suppose, he could just say three more are coming. You've already had these four, and here come three more. But it seems that there is a differentiation that can be made with regard to the nature of those natural and physical calamities that were visited in the fourth trumpets, and then what will happen after with regard to the final three trumpets. And so it is at this point in time that we have reached, let me see if I can get that thing to change. Oh, there we go. That we have reached this part in chapter 9 and verse 1 of the three woes that will be visited. We talked about those woes in our discussion last week, and we've gotten now to the fifth trumpet itself that is sounded in chapter 9. And actually, the description is given in verses 1 through 12. 9, 1 through 12. So I would like to read that. There's a little bit more to unpack in the final two trumpets that we look at in chapter 9. The two trumpets make up the entirety of that chapter. And so it'll take us a little bit of time. I do think that we'll most probably get through the majority of this sixth scene in our discussion today, but we have maybe a little bit left over. So please be ready for scene 7 when we come together next week. But looking at this, notice in verse 1, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And the locusts came out of the smoke onto the earth. To them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were commanded that they should not harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, nor any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. It was granted to them that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And in those days, men will seek death and shall not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold. Their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. And they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men for 5 months. And they had a king over them, who is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. This is the first woe at the sounding of the fifth trumpet, and this woe consists of the locusts emanating from the bottomless pit. So there is much to unpack again in this particular section, and again, because of the nature of such descriptions, it's difficult for us to be dogmatic about what each one indicates, but we can see the overall view that those who do not have the seal of God on their forehead would be tormented for a period of 5 months. Now, whether that 5 months is literal or figurative is something, of course, that we'll talk about in just a few moments' time. But let's start off by looking at the star. You'll notice the fifth angel sounded his trumpet. I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth. The question is, who or what is the star? Well, the star is anthropomorphized. I always can read that word with no problem, but pronouncing it is a little bit difficult sometimes. Anthropomorphic indications given. He, a him, stated in those kinds of pronouns. So it is indicated in this, the person or a being that is under consideration in this text falling from heaven. So the common designation that is given in this is this has reference to the devil, and which I have no problem with. In fact, I think that the indication is it's probably just that is an accurate indication of who it is, because he's given the key to the bottomless pit. And we'll talk about the bottomless pit in just a few moments. However, I do want to make note of a truth that sometimes people do not understand. I want you to go with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah and go to the 14th chapter there in your Old Testaments. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. And the title or heading that is given above verse 12 is the fall of Lucifer. In this context. And you'll remember the statement or the passage, because it's often been used to refer to the fall of the devil. It says there, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." Now, if you do have, as I do, a center column with references, you might see that the definition in verse 12 concerning Lucifer is the day star. Lucifer is the day star. The word Lucifer is one that is, of course, given to the devil in a number of literary works commonly among men, that Lucifer is one of the devil's names, the morning star. However, when you look at the context of Isaiah chapter 14, it is obvious that the reference is not to the falling of the devil from heaven, but rather it is the fall of the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon is the ruler of that empire, would be brought down. And he is referred to as Lucifer or the morning star. So contextually, that doesn't fly in that particular context. Whenever you take passages out of context and then you combine them together, that's one of the primary problems with the study of the book of Revelation. If you take things out of context, you can make them mean anything that you want them to mean. But that is problematic. You don't have that freedom to twist God's words to mean something that you want it to mean. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, concerning the writings of Paul, the Apostle Peter there says that people who twist the writings of Paul as they do the rest of the scriptures, that they do so to their own destruction. We've got to be careful to take things in context. So don't try to put Isaiah 14 together with Revelation chapter 9 here and say, okay, this is what happened. We don't know much about the origins of the devil. And typically individuals will go, we know he's a created being, we know he's powerful, And there are things that we do know about him, but when individuals talk about the origin and the devil's fall from heaven, and they make a reference to Isaiah chapter 14, it's something that is out of context with regard to time as well as the actual text that is found there in Isaiah chapter 14. However, having said that, here in chapter 9, there are a couple of things that are noted. It is the bottomless pit, and we are told that that is a place that is prepared for the devil and his angels. We're talking about that imagery, the same imagery, the kind of idea that is being used. But most importantly, with regard to what emanates from the pit, indicates that these are destructive influences. And that, of course, is how the devil works in our lives. Now, there are a number of times that the pit is referenced to in the text of Revelation. If you'll notice in chapter 11 and verse 7, we are told that the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Chapter 17 and verse 8 of Revelation. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition or destruction. And then chapter 20 and verses 1 through 3. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now that, all three of those are a little bit ahead of where we are right now with regard to descriptions and definitions of these things. But whoever it was that was designated by this star, we note from the context, and again, the idea that it was the devil that was given this key to the bottomless pit is one that certainly does not violate any concept of Scripture of which we are aware. But that one was given that key, which indicated the ability to loose and bind. In other words, he was given the ability from God, given the key from God, to loose these locusts, this plague, upon mankind. He's the one that does this. Okay? So, the only other thing that I might add to that is that while we are not overtly familiar with the machinations behind the scenes when we're talking about God and the devil and those kinds of things, awful lot of speculation. In fact, there are a lot of Hollywood movies and a lot of literature that have been come out based purely on speculation as to what it must be like in this contest between God and the devil and so on and so forth. They bring the Catholic Church into it an awful lot, but it's there as far as the literature goes. But we don't know much about it. We find Job, for example, that Job came after he had been wandering to and fro on the earth, and God said Satan came, wandering to and fro on the earth, and God said to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And of course, as the accuser, Satan says, the only reason he's serving you is because you've blessed him so much. Take away his blessings and he'll reject you. And so what did God do? God gave him permission. He gave him a key. He gave them the authority to go now he limited his authority. He said, you can't kill him. You can't lay a hand on his body in that first one, in fact, but he said, do as you wish. So he gave him that authority. It's kind of an interesting thing to note here that with regard to the locusts, they were given permission to torment men for 5 months, not to kill them, just to torment them, and that those locusts, as they came on the earth, were only to torment men, that they were not to harm the vegetation, which is what a locust typically does. And so the limitations that are given with regard to God's chastisements are something we need to be aware of as well. And you'll remember that because his person wasn't touched when Job was faithful to God, Satan came back and made the accusation again that if you were to take away his health, he would curse you. And God allowed that, though he did not allow Satan to kill Job. So there was limitations that were placed. But God allowed the chastisements. God utilized Satan as the agency through which those chastisements come for God's purposes. And that's basically what we're finding here. God chastises, but what we find in the bottomless pit is an evil influence, an evil power that is given some limited authority to impact mankind, specific group of mankind, those who do not have the seal of God on their forehead, for a specific and limited amount of time and limited amount of duration with regard to the scope of that torment in order to bring men to repentance. And so this was God's purpose that is mentioned here in chapter 9 with regard to the star fallen from heaven. All right, questions, comments about that? That's kind of all I want to, I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but that's the view that I would hold at this point. All right, yes, Josh. Well, that pit that is reserved for the devil and his angels, it seems to be a good parallel that is mentioned, is it in Jude, I believe. It's, you know, again, the imagery is when we get to the imagery of Revelation, keep in mind that though it especially ties in with the texts of some of the Old Testament apocalyptic literature, that John does not necessarily mean the exact same thing when he uses those same kinds of images. You'll do note in chapter 20 and verses 1 through 3 that Satan was bound and thrown into that bottomless pit for that period of time, which would again be something that would mirror that place which was prepared for the devil and his angels, to which the ungodly will go, that is mentioned in Jude in that epistle. Yes, Aaron. Yeah, that's what makes it somewhat difficult for us because of those possible changes to be dogmatic in what we view it to be. One of the problems that we've talked about, of course, we've been studying this for a number of months now, and we've emphasized that the reason the book is written in the way that it's written is to elicit emotional responses. When you have figurative language, when you have pictures that are presented to your mind by that language, that the intent is to evoke very strong responses. Now, the ultimate response that he's wanting to evoke from them is that feeling of confidence and joy in that the battle as it is waged is won by the Lord, and that as a result of that, though we're suffering on earth, we do have that ultimate victory to look forward to. And so it has that application to them in the first century. So those images, again, when you look at the descriptions that are given, and this is a very... A graphic description of a terrible creature that is given here. So the locust isn't a real locust. You know, no real locust has these breastplates of iron and these tails of scorpions and face like men and women's hair. So what's believed to be indicated by those things? Well, it's sometimes difficult to ascertain it entirely as to what is intended. We certainly, and this is something that I'll bring to as we get to the end of this, if we go back to secular culture and we look at events that happen in secular history back in the first century and try to say, okay, that particular circumstance aligns with this particular happening in AD 86 when this particular thing happened, or AD 150 when this particular thing happened, you can't do that. That's one of the problems with the premillennialists, who will try to equate these things with yet-to-happen actions. And that's why you're able, when it hasn't happened yet, to go and say, okay, eventually the Soviet Union is going to reassemble, or this is going to happen, or that's going to happen, and all of these things are going to take place because it's being taken literally. That's not the purpose of this at all. So having said that, there's one thing I want to note. When you look at the bottomless pit that is referred to in verse 1, verse 2, as well as verse 11 of the text, what does the bottomless pit refer to? When you talk about the abode of the devil, certainly. But what I'm more interested in is the statement, as it's described in verse 2, as it was opened, that smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit, and then the locusts come out. So when we're talking about the bottomless pit, when we're talking about the woes that are pronounced, there seems to be something different. If nothing else, when we talk about the woes that are different from the blowing of the first four trumpets, it is that there is much more detail given about the three woes than there is with regard to the first four plagues. So we have, 12 verses to refer to the first woe, and then 13 through 19 to refer to the second, and these descriptions that are given of what's going to happen. And the impact here is not natural cataclysms. In fact, it is specified in this text when the locusts are to attack, they are to attack men, not the vegetation. So this isn't a physical plague or anything like that, which locusts were in Israel throughout the history of that nation. But rather, this is something that is impactful of men. So this is what I would like for you to consider. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. But when you talk about smoke, smoke is used sometimes to indicate influence in Scripture, as well as it's something that is very apparent to us. And what comes to my mind are some of these kinds of science fiction movies, and they're going to say, okay, you have something that possesses this person or some influence, evil influence. Well, how do they show that? Well, it's something that's dark, that comes in through their nose and their mouth, and all of a sudden they're acting differently in regard to it. Darkness, smoke, that kind of thing is a natural symbol of evil. It's something when we see the light versus the darkness. It's not surprising that when we look at verse 2, we, and then the locusts that come from the smoke, we see something that is, to our minds, evil and dark and horrible. When we talk about our discussions of the Roman Empire that we've had previously, and I made an allusion to this last week, if indeed the reference is to the Roman Empire with regard to the judgment coming upon by Christ that would be impactful of the individuals who lived at that time, there are two basic views. One is it's a destruction of Jerusalem, if you take the early date of writing. And the second, if it's the late date of writing after the destruction of Jerusalem, then the impact would be upon the Roman Empire. And there are other interpretations, but those are the two that brethren settle upon most often. Then when you look at the Roman Empire and why it fell, when you look at scholars and they say with regard to the Roman Empire, there's no way that you can get into explicit parallels as we're talking here. But they do say there are three things that happened which led to the weakening and fall of the Roman Empire. One is natural calamity. The second is basically decadence within the nation itself. And thirdly, outside conflict with other nations. That those are the three things that finally weakened and brought to an end the Roman Empire. So I would like for you to consider the possibility that what is referred to in the fifth trumpet with regard to the locusts coming upon the earth and the tormenting of men and men alone, that this would have reference to the evil influences which weakened the nation of Israel. So this is the decadence that's under consideration. And again, there are different views that are held by it, but it seems to me that is the most common or the most easily understood thing. And what comes to my mind when I look at this, the devil working in the affairs of men. For example, Romans 6 and verse 16, we present ourselves as slaves to obey one or the other. One is sin leading to death, obedience leading to righteousness. I'll read to you a quote from Harkrider with regard to this. He talks about the effect of the devil's influence on the Roman world. The anguish suffered because of moral degradation is by man's own choice. Satan gains control only through enticing men by deception and disillusion. So this is the idea that we have, and we know this to be true, regardless of the interpretation you may place on this text. The devil works by enticing men. How does he entice men? He influences them. He changes definitions. He establishes culture. He makes sin enticing to where it's something to be desired. And as a result of that, men's minds are changed because they see what seems to be appealing to them. And what is its end? Well, its end, first of all, is eternal damnation. But its end so often is personal suffering as a result of it. When you talk about a man who loses his family because of an adulterous relationship, a man who loses his economic welfare because of the gambling addiction, a man who loses his job because he's an alcoholic or because of drug use. Those illicit, immoral things, the man who goes to jail because he cheats on his taxes or because he harms his neighbor, those kinds of things. There are influences and evil that come up, and that leads to men making choices that are very destructive. Moral decay is what I'm talking about in that regard. In order to say that, there must be some way for us to at least broadly and generally include the locust into that concept of internal decay. And the question is, can we do that? Or if anyone has a different view of that, that would be something you would like to share with us, then feel free to do so. I want to go on to the locust as we look at this, but I did want to make note of the bottomless pit is something that is given by God, and then this star which fell from heaven, that is described, by the way, again in verse 11, they had a king over them, the locust did, who is the angel of that bottomless pit. No reason for us to suggest that there's another being that is being introduced here separate from the one that is found in chapter 9 and verse 1. I think that it has reference to the same individual. He's the who has been given that key, the power, the authority to bind and to loose. He is their king. He's the one that tells them what to do as they emanate from the pit. But that's what we wanted to make note of, or at least I wanted to make note of with regard to the pit. Anybody have anything they want to add to that or another view you would like to espouse? Okay, let us go to the locusts then and kind of describe what is intended by that. The locusts are interesting because as indicated by Aaron, locusts were well known in Israel. There are a number of times when a great plague of locusts fell upon the land. In fact, I forget who it was that gave it to me, but someone brought me a National Geographic when we studied the book of Joel years and years and years ago, and I read for the class a description of a locust plague that had come upon the nation of Israel, I think in like the 1970s. And it's amazing the destruction that swarm of locusts had upon the land. It was just, they blackened the sky. They were without number. You couldn't number them. And they basically would just go systemically from one end of a field to another end of the field, and once they were finished, there was absolutely nothing that was left. They're so destructive. And if you think about the fact that in olden times, in ancient times, men would be completely and totally powerless to withstand them. In fact, they couldn't withstand them then. It was just such an amazing swarm that came, that this would be something that would be so destructive. It's not surprising that this imagery would be used here in this text, because it's used a number of times in Scripture. The one that I want to make note of is in Joel chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there. Joel chapter 1, because there is very similar descriptions given to these locusts here in this passage, verses 6 through 10. And with regard to this, it seems like that in the description that is given, there is a symbolic not literal description given of those locusts. But if I remember right, with regard to the discussion of Joel, there is that indication that the locusts themselves, as a physical plague, would be visited upon Israel. He refers to them in verse 6 as a nation that has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up and oil fails. That's the nature of such destruction. He refers to the various types of locusts that are mentioned in that. The chewing locust, which was followed by the swarming locust, which was followed by the crawling locust, which was followed by the consuming locusts. And the image there is, again, of complete and utter destruction as God's judgment against Israel at that time. Well, look at the description that is given here of the locust. It's very, very similar with regard to that, noting a few things. First of all, in verse 4 of the text, we are told they are commanded that they should not harm the grass of the earth. So these are not literal locusts that we're having under consideration. An obvious point to be made, but locusts eat vegetation. That's how they're destructive. These locusts that come or emanate from this pit, they don't hurt the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. This is in keeping with the concept of chastisement, God's chastisement upon the ungodly. Their lives would become miserable. Now remember, the people who were reading this text, they were miserable physically in their lives, not spiritually, but physically, because they were suffering the persecution of these ungodly men. Remember also what Paul told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1, that it's a righteous thing with God to visit tribulation and anguish upon those who would hurt or trouble you and to give you rest. And so here is God's chastisement visited upon the wicked here in this particular text. That's who the locust would hurt. Secondly, in verse 5 of the text, we are told that they would be tormented for 5 months. Would anyone like to give me their view of what the significance of 5 months would be?
Short period of time.
Short period of time, yeah. So we're talking about a year, we're talking about 6 months, it's half a year, and it's less than that. So it's an indication. Again, when you see those kinds of numbers, it's very much like the number 6 as contrasted with the number 7. The number 7 is the perfect number, the number of the divine. 6 falls short of that. That's the number of man. So there is a distinction that is made. So when you have, and we've seen this already, we'll see it again in just a few moments with regard to the tying together. So you've got 12,000 times 12,000, this 144,000. I don't think that's actually the way it's written there in the 6th chapter. Let me look again as to what is found there. Oh, and surely as I look, I can't find it exactly. Where's the 144,000? Oh, it's chapter 7, that's why. Okay, so, no, it says 144,000 in mine. But it's 12,000 times 12,000 that is mentioned there. 12,000 in each of the 12 tribes. 12 times 12,000, sorry. So, we'll get there. But anyway, you have that doubling of numbers, that larging. We have the 200 million that are mentioned in chapter 9. As this army of the horsemen, 200 million. So this is a multiplication of numbers. But you also have numbers which are a little bit less. It's an indication to understand this is a short period of time, a short duration. Not a literal 5 months, but a short duration of time where there would be this suffering that would be given to these people who are ungodly. Yes, Aaron?
Yeah.
And keep that in mind. Short but a significant amount of time. Yeah, it's not an indication of that it's going to be there and gone and it's going to be easy to handle. It's just the idea that it is a chastisement that God will bring and then God will let go after that, after it is completed, and instead of something that's ongoing or something of long duration. So significant, certainly. Yeah. Anybody else? All right, so notice also in verse 6 what would happen. The life of those individuals, in those days, men will seek death, not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. So it is a significant suffering that they will experience as a result of the torment that will come upon them. And then in verses 7 and 8, and this is where we might be able to justify the view that this is something that is self-imposed by these individuals. In other words, a reaction to ungodly and evil influences. And as a result, that they are themselves responsible for these evil things happening. As they're described in verses 7 and 8, the shape of the locusts were like horses prepared for battles. On their heads, as it were, crowns like gold. So I just want you to notice the appearance of the locusts as they're described. Now, we have a problem with this because we're thinking of locusts. So we're thinking of ghastly creatures, these locusts with crowns, these locusts with faces of men, and these locusts with hair like women. There's a twofold nature of the description of the locusts in this particular text. One indicates a desirableness and an enticement. The second indicates the power of their destructive nature. When you talk about a crown is always a significant thing with regard to power and prestige. So here these locusts, they come with the crown on their head, with faces like men. Again, that is not a negative description, but rather, well, it's negative in the context, but it's negative, not negative in the sense that this is something that's ugly, but rather enticing, as well as the hair of a woman. Notice as you read that, they had hair like women and their teeth were like lion's teeth. So the hair like women. What part, when we talk about evil influences and we talk about things that are self-destructive because we allow ourselves to be enticed, what part does a woman play in regard to such a description? Talks about immorality. It talks about sexual immorality. You think about the seductress of the book of Proverbs and the impact that she has potentially upon Solomon's son, who, if he in some way turns away from the wife of his youth, the one that is in his home and turns to another because of her seductive ways. But then you have the descriptions that are given in this text concerning the tails like scorpions, the lion's teeth, the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. These are indicative, again, of powerful abilities to hurt and to inflict damage upon men. And so one view could be that through enticements and through man's lusts and man's evil desires, that God is going to cause them to suffer, that their lives will be miserable as a result of those things. If it is something else, then perhaps the reference could be similar to what we find in verses 13 and following with regard to some outside force, outside nation, outside power that would come and would inflict damage upon them. But I do want to make note at least of the fact that we can make our own lives miserable with Satan's help by responding to the smoky, dark, deceptive temptations and enticements and the appearances that look appealing to us, but the end of these things is destructive to our physical lives and our welfare as a result of imbibing and involving ourselves in them. So that's one view that's held with regard to it that I think has some semblance of legitimacy to it. Anybody want to take issue with that? Anybody want to espouse something a bit different in regard to those things? Yes, Dennis.
I don't take issue. It's just an observation. This apocalyptic, figurative language here, talking about these locusts, sounds a lot like an army.
Mm-hmm.
Because in order to hide the writer of Revelation, and he is talking about an army, he uses this figurative language. But then he says they are like this and this and this and this, which is describing an army. Go back to Joel, look at chapter 2. If they are talking about an army there.
Mm-hmm.
And in verse 25, God even calls the locusts in Joel my army, mm-hmm. that I'm sending to do these things.
Right.
So God is sitting in the army. Occam's razor requires us to assume that if that sounds like it's talking about an army, it might be an army.
So then the first two woes both would be something that would be external to the nation or to the people of which he's referring. Okay.
Another thing here is in verse 5, it says during this short period, this army was not allowed to kill. Mm-hmm. Only to torment. But the sounding of the next trumpet, a third of them will be killed.
Will be killed, yeah. Okay. Could describe perhaps a siege, possibly?
Yeah.
And tormenting. Okay, good. All right. Anybody else? Okay. So then we heard the first bell, correct? Oh, I'm sorry. Justin? I can't see that far.
You can't see that far.
Well, I can. I just didn't see a hand.
So two things I wanted to point out. One, in a class a long time ago, probably 25 years ago or something like that, I think I was in junior they had us draw pictures when we went through Revelation, mm-hmm. and they had us draw them again after we studied. But one of the interesting things that came out of this was somebody drew something that had no resemblance to a locust at all. Because there's actually nothing in the description that looks anything like a locust whatsoever,
yeah.
except possibly the wings. And that's just an assumption because it doesn't describe the wings. It just describes the sound of the wings. And the thinking behind it was that the point of calling them locusts may have only been to describe their swarming nature. Nothing about their appearance whatsoever. Just the fact that a person at this time, were they to see something that looked like the ground just writhing and moving towards them, or the sky writhing and moving towards them, they would think that's a locust swarm because that's what they had experienced, right? And so if you saw a whole bunch of people, or like an army like Dennis just said, or the 200 million that are about to be mentioned, if you saw 200 million just humans miles and miles away, it wouldn't be until they got close that you could even distinguish them from a locust swarm or something like that.
Right.
And so I've come to think that that's more what it's trying to indicate with the locust, is just the magnitude and the swarming nature of this.
Okay,
the
good
other
point.
Interesting thing is, we've talked about the destructive nature of locusts and the destruction they bring and all that kind of stuff. And even Abaddon's name means destruction here in verse 11.
Yeah.
But there is no destruction here. There's torture. And that's an interesting distinction to make. That, you know, you've got this angel, and the angel's name is destruction. And he brings this army or this swarm of these terrifying creatures, but they don't destroy, they torture.
Mm-hmm.
That's an interesting juxtaposition there.
Good point. Appreciate that. We don't have time to go on much beyond this, but you'll notice up on the board the next one that's mentioned is the seal of God. We have discussed that before. The seal of God that is contrasted to the mark of the beast that is upon those who are ungodly, the seal of God upon those who are chosen by God. We talked about how the seal indicated protection, ownership, and certification. So that those who had that seal, they were known by God, they were His, and as such, they would be protected by Him. They were genuinely His, and those who have that seal are protected by Him and cared for by Him. So they would avoid the brunt of misery that was coming upon the ungodly as a part of this particular chastisement that's visited in this particular text. The one thing I do want to note in regard to that would, again, apply to the point that I was making in regard to enticements and evil influences. Remember Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Just wanted to make note of that. So we'll get to the angel of the bottomless pit, the king over the locusts in chapter 9 and verse 11. And next week we will get through the material of that sixth scene. So I encourage you to get studying the seventh scene, which follows it in chapter 10. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.